In the previous class, we had completed the story of the exchange children, and we started explaining it with a commentary. I'd like to continue now in trying to explain and clarify this story as best as we can. For those who weren't here when we read the story, we can only try to summarize it very briefly, that the story deals with a king and a maidservant, a queen and a maidservant actually, who both give birth at the same time. And there's a woman in the palace who does a switch on the two children, placing the child of the maidservant in the bed where the prince belonged, and vice versa. And these two children grow up this way. And at one point, rumors start spreading about this. And the one who was raised in the house of the king, who's actually the son of the maidservant, is very concerned that this could result in a mutiny and a rebellion. And he goes ahead and starts making all kinds of trouble for the maidservant's family to get this young man, who might be the true prince, to leave. And eventually he does leave. And he's very upset about it. And as a result of his being upset, he falls into drinking and leading a life of sin. And eventually he has a dream telling him that there's going to be a market day, and the first job that's offered to him he should take. And this will help him get to his tikkun, to his rectification. And sure enough, he's given a job to take care of animals. And at one point, two of the animals run away on him, and he starts chasing them. They go into a forest, and he's chasing and chasing until he gets lost. And eventually, he finds a person in the forest, someone who looks human, but isn't necessarily, who eventually gives him advice and helps him get reinstated to his position of king. The other one, who was actually the son of the maidservant, who's acting as prince and eventually acting as king, he ends up feeling deep regrets over what he's done and having caused the exile of the other one, who is either the true king, the true prince who eventually should have become king, or in which case, why should he have been made to suffer? Or if he isn't, if he's the son of the maidservant again, why should he be made to suffer? And his regrets lead him to a repentance, where he goes and into a forest with a horse, and his horse runs away on him, and he's chasing the horse, and these two meet up in the forest, not knowing exactly who they are. And as a result of the person finding, the one who's the true prince, finding a sack of bread in the wilderness at a time when bread means the difference between life and death, the other one, who begs him for some bread, actually goes ahead and agrees to sell himself as a servant, as a slave, to the one who found the bread. And together, eventually, they come to a particular country where, in order to rectify that country, the one who is the true prince is tested in a garden, where people who go into that garden usually end up being filled with tremendous fear and running and running. He goes into the garden and he finds the secret of how to be able to stay in that garden without having any fear at all, by attaching himself to the form of a person which is right outside the garden, and eventually putting that form into the garden. And the story continues that in the end, the true prince is instated in his position as king. And he ends up telling the other one, the one who was acting as prince and acting as king for a while, that as a result of how everything evolved in our lives, it's become very clear and obvious to me that I am the true king and you're the true servant. The story is much longer and more detailed. We've summed it up very briefly. In the previous year, we clarified certain points, and I'd like to continue from where we left off. Rav Nosson Zal, Rabbi Nachman's main student, in his writings in Likutei Halachos, says that if we take a look at the tefillah of Shachris that each and every single one of us prays every day, in that tefillah, we touch on many points that are related to the story in reminding ourselves and making us aware and conscious of our position in being Jews, that we are B'nai B'chayri Yisrael. We're the ones who Hashem refers to as His firstborn son, and the word B'chayr also refers to kingdom. The Pasuk says in Tehillim regarding Moshiach, Afani B'chayr Etneu, I will establish him as B'chayr, the word B'chayr, which literally means firstborn, and yet in that context means king. And Rav Nosson Zal points out that we make different blessings in the morning. We make the bracha, Hanoisein la sechvi vino, lahafchin ben yom vein loila. The word sechvi means a tarnagol, a rooster. The word sechvi also refers to a person's heart, that Hashem gives understanding to the heart to be able to distinguish between light and darkness, yom and laila. And Rav Nosson Zal points out, we know Kabbalistically, the night, the darkness, is divided into two sections. The first half of the night represents darkness, harshness, midas hadin, on the part of Hashem. The second half of the night, from midnight on, moving towards daylight, is when things are starting to lighten up. Things are starting to brighten. The lights are starting to go on. And that represents a time of kindness. And Rav Nosson Zal points out that when it's light outside, then it doesn't take a genius, a bright person, to be able to see, to be able to understand. It's having the ability, while it's dark, within the darkness, to be able to distinguish between good and bad, right and wrong, light and darkness. That's where it really counts. And we know that the Geula, when the Jews are going to be redeemed in the future, when Moshiach is going to come, that period of time is referred to as the light of morning, the light of day. The period that we're in today, the exile, is referred to as Choshech, Laila, nighttime. And it's those tzaddikim who have the ability, while we're in exile, to be able to distinguish between light and darkness, truth and falsehood, good and bad, they are the ones who have the true understanding. They are the ones who have mastered the emet, the truth, even within the darkness. To master the truth within light isn't that big a test. It's when it's dark, to be able to discover the truth within the darkness, that's an accomplishment. That's the real achievement. Then we go on in the different blessings that we say in the morning. We say Hamavir Shena Me'eno Usnuma Me'afapoy, that Hashem removes sleep, the heaviness of sleep, from my eyelids. Sleep is associated again with servants, with avodim, slaves. The Gemara says that there are 10 measures of sleep that were sent down to the world. 9 of them were taken by avodim, by servants, by slaves. They are lazy by nature. They prefer to sleep. They like to sleep. So that the term sleep is associated with Eved, the concept of waking up, coming out of the sleep, is the concept of moving away from Avdus, from servitude, and moving into that rightful position as prince, as king. We also mention the bracha Malbish Arumim. We acknowledge the fact that Hashem clothes those who are without clothing, those who are naked. In the story we mentioned, the special song for the fact that the moon has been given a garment, the special garment to the moon. And we know that the moon represents the Jewish people. The sun represents the other nations of the world whose light is more constant in this, you know, during the exile, during our life in this physical world. The moon represents the Jews who experience ups and downs. Just like the moon starts off very tiny, it grows to a fullness, then it recedes, it goes back down till it's almost completely dark, and then it reawakens, representing the ups and downs of the Jewish people. Then we recite the Birchas HaTorah, the blessings that we make, acknowledging how much we appreciate, how happy we are for the fact that Hashem gave us the Torah. In the story, if you recall, there was mention of a special keli, a special vessel, which this vessel, when placed on an animal, gave the animal the ability to sing a beautiful melody. We know the Torah tells us that the Aron, the holy ark, which had the Torah in it, when they placed it on oxen to return it to Jerusalem during the time of Dovid HaMelech, the oxen began to sing. So that the Torah represents this incredible vessel of holiness, of beauty, of song, of joy, which even when placed on a behemoth, even when placed on an animal, can elevate that animal to the level of being able to sing this beautiful melody. We know that the Gemara tells us that when a Jew commits a sin, a sinful act is referred to as the behavior of an animal, animalistic, a person following their animalistic instincts. And this is one of the reasons why the Gemara tells us that Hashem, who loves the Jewish people and can't bear that the Jews should carry the burden of sin with them for any length of time, Hashem gave us a wonderful gift during the time of the Beis HaMikdash, the Holy Temple, that there was a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice that was brought in the morning, the Korban Tomid Shel Boker, and there was an animal sacrifice in the afternoon, towards evening. And the Gemara says the Tomid Shel Boker was to atone, to forgive for any sins during the night. The Tomid Shel Ben Arbaim, the one that was brought as the closing sacrifice in the afternoon, was to atone for any sins during the day. And Rav Nosson Zal writes, this is possibly the symbolism in the story where we find the one who was the true prince, who eventually takes the position caring for animals. And two of the animals escape into the forest, and he goes chasing after them and chasing until finally, he finds the Odomayar, the man of the forest, who says to him, stop chasing your sins. You're not chasing animals, you're chasing your sins. Enough, you've suffered enough, come with me, and I'll take you to where you'll be able to have your problem solved completely. Those two animals that he was chasing symbolize this concept of these sacrifices that a Jew brings, acknowledging that I've acted as an animal, and I'm bringing these animals, these sheep, as an offering, a sacrifice to Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash, to embarrass myself, to show that I acknowledge my shame and embarrassment in having acted in this manner, and I want to correct it. And this is what we recite every morning in the Tefillah of Shacharis, the first section of our prayer. We describe each one of the sacrifices that were brought in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Holy Temple. The Korban Tomid, the Korban Ola, Ezehu Mekoman, describing where exactly in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Holy Temple, each one of the different sacrifices was processed. From that, from the Korbanos, the next chapter that we go into in the prayer in Shacharis is called Psukei Dezimra, the sentences of song, where we recite many chapters of Tehillim, of Psalms, of King David, singing the praises of Hashem. And Rav Nosson Zal says this is actually when a person who has fallen to the level of an animal, where suddenly things get mixed up. We can't differentiate between human and animal. The human being is carrying on with animal type of behavior. When that gets corrected, when there's a tshuva, during the time of the Beis HaMikdash, the tshuva was actually bringing a physical sacrifice. Today we say, Uneshalma Porim Sifasenu, that we replace the oxen, the animal sacrifices in the Beis HaMikdash, with our lips, by reciting the paragraphs in the Torah that deal with the korbanos, the different sacrifices, it's considered as exactly as if we brought them, we offered them as sacrifices. And as soon as we complete that, now we're ready to leave the the status of animal and rise to the status of human being, and to be elevated to this status of holiness, being able to sing the praises of Hashem. That's this Psukei Dezimra, where we recite this song, just as we were shown in the story, that once the prince finished with chasing the animals, he passed through that phase in his life, and he was told, enough, you've suffered enough, your sins have been atoned for, now come with me and we'll correct it. That's when he encountered that vessel, that keli, which was able to bring forth this beautiful song. And eventually, he meets up with a person in the story who tells him that what you have is interesting and I'd like to have it very much. So he tells him, what do you mean? What would I trade this for, to have such a miraculous vessel that you can put it on any animal or bird and it starts singing like this? What kind of price can you offer me for this? So the person tells him, true, it's a nice thing, it's interesting, but the most you could do with it is earn a dollar or two, you know, you perform, do it, make a performance, have people watch this performance of placing this vessel on an animal, getting it to sing, and they'll give you a dollar or two. But I have something that's much, much more special than that. And if you give me that vessel, in exchange, I'll give you something on a higher level. I'll give you the ability to be Maven Dover Mitoch Dover. I'll give you a level of understanding where you will be able, by hearing A, B, C, you'll be able to understand D, E, F. You'll be able to always derive new things. By being given pieces of information, you'll be able to put it together and get to brand new understandings as a result of information that you're given. And this power was called Maven Dover Mitoch Dover. The Arizal tells us that when a person davens Shachris, as they go through the phases, they go through that first phase of mentioning the different animal sacrifices and acknowledging, this is me. I have fallen at times to the level of an animal, behaving like an animal. And by reciting these sacrifices, it's as if I'm offering these sacrifices and I'm acknowledging that I want to remove from myself the animal. I want to enter into the category of human being. Then I get to the next level of the singing, the Psukei Dezimra, that holy song. And then I get to the next level when we enter the part of Shema, the Shema Yisrael and the brachas that surround it front and back. That, the Arizal says, that's the point of the day where a person receives a flow of sechel, of wisdom, knowledge, understanding. This ability to be a maven dover mitoch dover, that's the concept of moichin digdusha. A person's mind expands, and they're given wisdom, the new deliverance of wisdom for the day, and given the ability to rise to a level, to go further, as the prince that in our story, to eventually receive back his position as king. One of the things that Rav Nosson Zal ties into this, because again, the whole story was based on prince and servant, truth and falsehood, the one who's the true prince and the one who's the phony prince, fake prince. And the whole story was based on sorting out the truth from the falsehood. We know that truth is associated with light. There's a pasuk, Hashem Orcho Va'amitcho. Hashem is your light and your truth. We know that we celebrate a holiday of lights, the holiday of Hanukkah, when we light 8 candles specifically. Rav Nosson Zal tells us, these candles, these 8 candles that we light on Hanukkah, correspond to the 8 levels of truth that we mention in our prayer of Shachris. When a person has completed the Shema, they've declared their faith in Hashem, and their understanding of separating truth from falsehood. Right after the Shema, the last word of the Shema is Emet, Hashem Elokechem Emet, and then we say V'yatziv, V'nochoin, V'kayim, V'yosher, and we go on in the prayer, and we continue to recite the word Emet exactly 8 times. And the eighth time that we recite the word emet is where we say emes mi Mitzrayim gealtonu umi beis avodim pedisonu. The truth is that we were redeemed from Egypt. We were taken out of the house of slavery. It appeared as if we, the Jewish people, were slaves. We were meant to be slaves. We went through a period of 210 years of slavery. The Egyptians were the masters, we were the slaves. But eventually, the truth came forth. Emes, that the truth was revealed. That mi Mitzrayim gealtonu, we were released from Mitzrayim. Umi beis avodim pedisonu, and we were taken out of this servitude. Kol b'choreim horokto, Hashem chose to destroy their firstborn, because firstborn represents kingdom. The one who takes over the kingdom, the prince, the firstborn child of the king. Hashem, by destroying all the firstborn of Egypt, was showing that their kingdom is not the true kingdom. The true king is the Bnei B'chori Yisrael. My firstborn, Hashem says, my firstborn, which is the Jewish people. And Rav Nosson Zal goes on to show how this is in fact the conflict throughout the generations between the Jews and the other nations. Just as we saw in the story here, that the one who was the son of the maid, when he started hearing that there are rumors going around the kingdom, that people are saying that maybe he's not the true king, maybe the other one is, he immediately realized he's got to do whatever he can to get rid of that other person. Just like King David says in Tehillim, what do the other nations say of the world? What do the other nations of the world say about the Jews? Lechu v'nachechidei migoy, come, let's eliminate them as a nation. V'lo yizocher shem Yisrael oy, so that the name Yisrael, the name Jew, will never be mentioned again. We know that the title Yisrael refers to the kingdom of the Jewish people specifically. The Jews are known as Bnei Yaakov and Bnei Yisrael. The word Yaakov is Miloshen Ekev, the heel of the foot. When we're on a low level, we're in servitude, when we're being looked down upon, we're looked upon as Bnei Yaakov. When Yaakov Inu showed that he ruled over Esav, he defeated Lavan, and he defeated the angel of Esav, that's when he was given this title, Yisrael, Ki Soriso Im Elokim Va'anashim Va'tuchol, because you mastered Soriso, you became a Sar, you ruled over man and over angel, and you proved yourself, you were successful. This is where the other nations say, let's eliminate that. Let's make it that they'll never be called by that name again. They'll never be known as kings, royalty. And Rav Nosson Zal says that this evolves into the confusion within the Jewish people that we find among the Jews, and he writes this very clearly. This is not his own words. In fact, he's quoting the Zohar HaKadosh, which says that as we get closer to the coming of Mashiach, one of the problems, one of the difficulties in the Jewish nation is going to be Hayu Tzoreho L'Rosh, that the leaders of the Jewish people that will be recognized by the world will be the Erev Rav, people who are not really qualified, people who are not associated with Torah, people that are not associated with moral values, people who are not men of the truth, not men of the Torah, not men of who observe the religion, but rather, unfortunately, those who are without religion, those who are without moral values, they're going to be looked upon as the leaders of the Jewish people, and the religious are going to be looked down upon as shfolim v'nivzim. That's observant versus non-observant. And then Rav Nosson Zal says, then we have the worst problem, which is the kategoria shebein talmidei chachamim, that among the religious themselves, there's conflict and controversy. Each one, the emes is ne'ederes. Each group is holding a banner that they're the truth, they represent the truth, and that's not so, that in itself isn't terrible. unless it gets to a point, as we find in the Torah, where the brothers of Yosef HaTzadik, when they felt that he was untrue, they went so far as to come to a conclusion that they were allowed to kill him. They were allowed to sell him as a slave, to have him sent down to Egypt in slavery, which eventually, the only way to rectify that was having the entire Jewish people go down and go into slavery to correct this mistake of taking the true king, the leader, the one who was most worthy to be the leader of the brothers, Yosef HaTzadik, and turn things upside down by trying to bring him into slavery. In order to correct that, this required the entire Jewish people being enslaved. And this is also the secret of the Golus, the exile that we're in today, where we find ourselves being looked down upon by all the other nations. This is based on the concept of, unfortunately, the Pasuk says, Vayu malivim b'malachi Elokim, that when the Jews did have true leaders, true tzaddikim, and they didn't show them the proper respect, they didn't accord them the proper respect, they looked down upon them and actually went ahead. The Gemara tells the story of Zechariah Hanovi, who was murdered by the Jews when he tried reprimanding them. This results in us having to experience exile, servitude, in order to correct this. We mentioned also that this is the whole concept of the body and the soul of a person in this world, that a human being is comprised of two parts. The soul, the spiritual portion, is actually a part of Hashem, a part of the spirit of Hashem. Hashem is king, Melech Malchei Hamlochim. The body, the physical body, on the other hand, comes from Adama, from earth, from earthliness, lowliness, which is the concept of Eved, servitude. These two are put together, just like Yaakov and Esav were put together in a mother's womb, and there's a battle to show who's in charge, who's the leader. Is it the body that's going to enslave the soul and force the soul to follow the bodily desires, or the reverse? The soul, which is heavenliness, which is spirituality, which is part of the king, that's going to lead the body, just as a rider on a horse. The rider is the one who's guiding the horse which direction to take. The body, the soul and the body are compared to these two. And the fact that Rav Nosson Zal says today, when our Sforim, our holy books, speak about religion, they talk about avodat Hashem, serving Hashem. And by most ordinary, by the general public, when people are taught about observing the religion, doing the mitzvahs, it's something that a person looks at as a struggle, an effort, toil, to struggle to study Torah, to sit and study Torah, to go to pray, to do the mitzvahs, all the different things that a person has to do in serving Hashem are looked upon, are called avoda. Avoda is miloshen avda, servitude. Whereas the pleasures of the body, the bodily pleasures, that's looked upon as oneg, tanug, pleasure, fun, enjoyment. Whereas in reality, that's only because we exist within a world, a topsy-turvy world. We exist within an olam hasheker, a world of falsehood. Within the falsehood, this doing what satisfies the soul, doing what's ultimately the correct and true, that's the struggle. That's what we find as a struggle and difficulty. And taking care of the body, taking care of the servant, taking care of the horse, that's what we find, that's what we call pleasure. We take a rational, normal person who owns a horse, who has animals. Such a person would never think. In other words, when that person sits down to their own sumptuous, delicious, elegant meal, and then they prepare some food in a trough for the horse, for the mules, for the animals, they certainly would know which is which they look upon as the human meal, the higher level item, and which they look upon as caring for the animals, dealing with a much lower element. And because we exist in this Olam HaSheker, things become reversed. Where taking care of one's bodily needs, physical needs, and pleasure, that's looked upon as pleasurable enjoyment. That's what people give more importance to. They devote their time, energy, the career. People talk about making a career, doing something with your life. That's in order to be able to provide for the body, so that I'll have what to eat and drink, and I'll have a roof over my head. All things that pertain to the body. Whereas a person taking care of their spiritual needs, accommodating the soul, seeing, giving the soul the ability to grow and to expand and succeed, that's put in second place or in no place. Until a person is privileged to have their eyes opened, to recognize the truth, and to realize that the physical world that we're in now is something temporary. Nobody expects to be here permanently forever, and this is simply a stepping stone for the future, for an eternity, which is where the soul will be the one to take precedence and priority. And a person who lives the right kind of life is going to live a life where the body is taken care of, it's accommodated, but it's not the priority. It's not looked upon as the king. It's not in the driver's seat. It's not the body making the decisions as to what I do, but rather the reverse. We don't put the cart before the horse. We put the horse before the cart. Where the soul is the driver, where the needs of the neshama, those needs of a person that lead to their eternal life, that's what's given priority. That's what's given preference. Two additional points, one being that when we talk about truth and falsehood, prince and maidservant, Rav Nosson Zal points out that it's all actually in the name. In other words, a diamond is a diamond. If somebody looks at it and thinks it's a fake, and they refer to it as glass, they refer to it as cheap or nothing, whatever they want to say, they can't change the reality of that item. No one can change the reality of what something is, the emet. One who is a prince is a prince. If people choose to call that person a servant, a nothing, a nobody, it's only the name that they can change. Whereas the reality of that item, that's something that nobody could change. And Rav Nosson Zal points out this is why there's so much significance in Judaism, in Yiddishkeit, given to naming a child. Where at the bris milah, at the time that the circumcision is performed, that's when we give the name to the child. Or in the case of a girl, at the time it's done at a Torah reading specifically, where we announce the name, that's when we give the name to this child, because the name, that's what connects the person to Hashem. That's what connects. Therefore, the name is given either on Shabbos, which is the name of Hashem, Shabbos is one of them, or it's given at the Sefer Torah, at the Torah, which is a composite of all of Hashem's names, or it's given at the time of the Bris Milah, when the name of Hashem is being engraved, inscribed, in the bris of the child, and the performance that's being done. Because this act of giving a name, this is what really declares the truth as to who this is. That this is a member of the Jewish nation of Bnei Yisrael. This is a member of the royalty, of the kingdom of Hashem. And in fact, we just read, yesterday was Shabbos, where we read Parshas Beshalach. And at the end of Beshalach, it discusses the Jews coming out of Egypt and encountering the nation of Amalek, who were the first ones to battle the Jews at that point. And we're told Hashem declares, Milchom al Hashem ba'Amalek midor dor, that I will wage war against Amalek throughout all the generations. And we find the Pasuk says before that, Ki yod al kesko. Hashem says, I place my hand on my throne. A hand is placed on the throne of Hashem in swearing that this battle against Amalek will continue till the end of, till Moshiach will come. So the Gemara points out the word, the Hebrew word for throne is kisei. Kisei means throne, and yet here in the pasuk the word case is used. It's missing a letter. Hashem's name, we know, is spelled Yud, K, Vav, K, four letters. Here, two of the letters are missing. It's called Kes, Ko, the throne of Hashem. Hashem's name is only half of it. And the Gemara says that Hashem says, my throne is not complete, and my name is incomplete, until this Amalek, this nation of Amalek, will be removed completely. And this goes back to the story at the end, where the prince was the one who was shown a throne, and he was shown that this throne was incomplete. Somehow it wasn't functioning, it wasn't doing what it was supposed to do. And it was by rearranging things. There was a little flower that had fallen to the bottom, which when he lifted it up and put it back into its rightful position, each thing, and he rearranged the things there a little bit. He put the bed in its right, there was a bed, and there was a chair, and a table, and a candelabra, four items, which we had mentioned earlier. A mita, the Hebrew word for bed is mita, and the Hebrew word for table is shulchan, the Hebrew word for chair is kisei, and the candelabra is ner, the word ner. The first letters of those four items, mem, shin, chaf, nun, spell the word mishkan. We find that right after we finished Beshalach now, we're going into the Parsha of Yisro, where the Jews receive the Torah on Har Sinai. And immediately after that, Hashem gives us the privilege. Hashem says that now I'm going to give you the privilege of building a home for me, which will ensure my presence with the Jews permanently in Israel, or even when they're in exile. And that was this Mishkan, where when each thing was put in its proper position, the table in its rightful position, the menorah on the right, the table on the left, each thing, this became the house of Hashem, and this eventually will ensure the establishment of Hashem's kingdom permanently and the kingdom of the Jewish nation over all the other nations. For a much more elaborate discussion of this, one would look in Likutei Halachos, Orach Chaim, the laws of Birchas HaShachar, the blessings of the morning, chapter 3, where Rav Nosson Zal elaborates much more on what we spoke about now. We'll let this suffice at this point, and hopefully in the next shiur we're going to continue on to the 12th story, which is also one of the longest stories in Sipurei Maasos, which is the Master of Prayer, a fantastic story which gives tremendous insights about life, about the entire world, and specifically what the most important mission of a Jew in this world is. The Torah tells us that when a Jew sees darkness, they know that eventually there's a light that's going to follow it. When Hashem created the world, the order was Vayihi Erev, Vayihi Boker. There was night, darkness, and then there was morning. And so too, when we see a leadership today that is not light, that has a great deal of darkness to it, we hope and we were confident that soon in our time we're going to experience the light of day, the light of morning, when the true leadership of the Jewish people will be restored. The situation today where people who aren't really the best qualified to be leaders are in that position, that means that we are in a situation of slavery, where those who are the true, who are most qualified to be leaders are looked down upon, and those who are least qualified to be leaders are looked up to in certain ways. And we know that eventually things are going to be restored to the right way.
Thank you, Rabbi. It was very, very interesting and inspiring. I have a question. My following question is like this. God created Tov and Ra. He gave us the Yetzer HaTov and Yetzer HaRa. I'll take it further than that. He created for us a world of relativeness. Even in the book of Bereshit, it says that he made the difference between light and dark. My question is this: how can good exist without bad? And how can bad exist without good? If everything's going to be good, bad will have no meaning, and actually, in a way, good will have no meaning. So for the days of the Mashiach, when the Mashiach will come, what kind of world would we have? Of everything good? Or would we still have a relative world of good and bad? Thank you.
I believe that it's going to be a world of complete goodness, but even within the good, all will not be equal. Everything will be relative. And here again, what to one person is considered light, to a person on a much, much higher level than them, that's darkness to them. So that the bad, what we look upon, at what's defined as real bad, and sinfulness, and things that show clear disrespect to Hashem, that'll be eliminated completely. But within good, it'll still be relative. People will not be all on the same level. There'll still be major, major differences. We look forward to being together again next week, Netz Hashem, at the same time. Best wishes for a good week.